All right, let's sing. Number 38. We're just going to sing number 38. Now leave it open. Leave this open when you're, because we're going to sing it again. And maybe twice more. So don't just shut it and lose it. All right, number 38. Are you ready?
Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee. Hail thee, Jesus, Son above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness. Drive the dark about away.
Second of all, effective tonight, we have 100 lessons to go. So this is lesson 266. You know, this is based on a read through the Bible daily. There are 365 days in a year. So there are 100 lessons left, 99 after we get through tonight. So that's exciting. That's exciting. Even though truth is not, that's exciting. So there you go. And so there's that. That's what we got as we get into this tonight. Now, here's the sentence at the top of your lesson. Here's the sentence. The Jews repopulate Jerusalem and the surrounding areas and appoint men to offices almost like the days when they were free to serve only God himself. And Nehemiah cleans house of the... It would be nice, actually, if we could just end that sentence at himself. Almost like the days when they were free to serve only God himself. It'd be nice if we could end that sentence right there. But we can't. And Nehemiah cleans house of the mixed descent, mixed marriages, laxity in the priesthood, and surrounding Sabbath protocol. All of that, I'm sure, is why you came tonight. But there, that's the situation. Now, take a look at that top section. It's a very busy top section tonight. What I call what God chooses for us to know. What God chooses for us to know. And this is the timeline of the captivity. This is the timeline of the captivity and then of the return. And so there you go. Now, it has been 140 years. 140 years since Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army ravaged Jerusalem and its temple. That happened in 586 B.C. 586 B.C. It's been 140 years since that happened. So if you look on the left side of that top section, you'll see 586 B.C. The first pagan king over the Bible world is Nebuchadnezzar. And then you see where it says Jerusalem destroyed and all of that. That's what happens. Now, as we reach Nehemiah, now in 445 B.C., 140 years later, Nehemiah and Ezra see to a complete repopulation. Now, Nehemiah and Ezra see to a complete repopulation of Jerusalem and Judah. Judah is the country. Jerusalem is the city. Jerusalem and Judah. Look at verse 26 of chapter 12. These all served in the days of Jehoiakim, and it says at the bottom, in the days of Nehemiah the governor and of Ezra the priest and scribe. Those are the two men, Nehemiah and Ezra, who basically are seeing over the repopulation of Jerusalem and Judah. Jerusalem and Judah. Okay, let's start at the beginning of chapter 11. The leaders of the people were living in Jerusalem, the holy city. A tenth of the people from the other towns of Judah and Benjamin were chosen by sacred lots to live there too, while the rest stayed where they were. And the people commanded everyone who volunteered, commended everyone who volunteered to resettle in Jerusalem. That's what we're talking about. The exiles who returned were few in number at this time compared to Jerusalem's population in the day of the kings. And because the walls had been rebuilt on their original foundations, the city of Jerusalem seemed sparsely populated. Nehemiah asked one-tenth of the people from the outlying areas, the suburbs, to move inside the city walls to keep large areas of the city from being vacant. Apparently, these people did not want to move into the city. Only a few people volunteered, that's what I just read, And Nehemiah determined by sacred lot who among the remaining people would have to move. That is what's going on. Verse 3. Here is a list of the names of the provincial officials who came to Jerusalem. Most of the people, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants, continued to live in their own homes in the various towns of Judah. Most of the people lived outside of Jerusalem, but some of the people from Judah and Benjamin resettled in Jerusalem. Now please, Ted, spare us the names. Spare us the names. And I will. I'm going to spare you the names. But just a couple of phrases. Look at the end of verse 6. There were 468 descendants of Perez, all outstanding men. So there is such a thing as an outstanding man. There are 468 outstanding men. Look at verse 9. You're supposed to laugh. Verse 9, the chief officer was assisted by Judah, who is the second in command over the city. So they've got a real structure of command here. This person, the second in command. From verse 10, from the priests, and look at all these priests and their associates. Verse 12, 822. There's hundreds of priests and priest associates. And then in verse 19, it talks about the gatekeepers. Here's some names of gatekeepers, and they've got 172 associates. Look at verse 21. The temple servants are named there, the leaders. Verse 24, here's a gentleman, a descendant of Zerah. He's the royal advisor in all matters of public administration. Inside and outside the walls of Jerusalem, and they stretched out, folks. They stretched out. Verse 30. The end of verse 30. The people of Judah were living all the way from Beersheba in the south to the valley of Hinnom. So they really stretched out. And then in Nehemiah 12, there's even more genealogy. In verse 7, it says, these are the leaders of the priests and their associates in the days of Jeshua. Dozens and dozens and dozens of names that are listed in Nehemiah 11 and 12. It's been 140 years since Nebuchadnezzar ravaged the city. At this point in time, in 445 BC, Nehemiah and Ezra have seen to a complete repopulation of Jerusalem and Judah. Folks, it takes a lot of people. It takes a lot of people to run God's city in God's way. It takes a lot of people. The leaders of the people were living in Jerusalem, verse 1, the holy city. A tenth of the people from the other towns of Judah were chosen to live there too, while the rest stayed where they were. That's the whole idea. Here's how McGee puts it. The people cast lots. One out of every 10 persons would stay in Jerusalem. The other 9 would move to other cities in Judah. I guess the person who drew the shortest straw stayed in Jerusalem. And the other 9 went out to make their homes in other places, in the suburbs. It would be a perfect opportunity for people to say, why did God let this happen to me? I would rather live in a small town or in the country. There were many people who wanted to move out to the suburban areas, even in that day. But for those who were willing to dwell in Jerusalem, well, those folks are strangers to us. But God knew each one, and he records their names. Here we go again. God records their names, because they had willing hearts to live inside the city walls. In the verses are the names of those who were willing to live in Jerusalem. God takes note of the willing heart. Well, let's move on to the big event. Let's move on to the big event, because you know what? We love drama. We love drama. We don't want quiet. We want drama, and it starts in 27. So here we go. Let's read this. For the dedication of the new wall of Jerusalem, The Levites throughout the land were asked to come to Jerusalem to assist in the ceremonies. They were to take part in the joyous occasion with their songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers were brought together from the region around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites. Verse 31, I led the leaders of Judah. That's Nehemiah. I led the leaders of Judah to the top of the wall, and I organized two large choirs to give thanks. One of the choirs proceeded southward along the top of the wall to the Dung Gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them. Then, verse 35, came some priests who played trumpets. Verse 35. Then in verse 36, the end of verse 36, it says they used the musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the scribe, led this procession. So we've got Nehemiah and Ezra leading these two choirs. Verse 37. At the fountain gate, they went straight up the steps on the ascent of the city wall toward the city of David. They passed the house of David, and then proceeded to the water gate on the east. If we had a map of the city, or if you did, you can see this. You can certainly see it. Verse 38, the second choir, giving thanks, went northward, around the other way, to meet them. So you get the idea. They start in the same place, they go all the way around, and they meet at the other side. I followed them, together with the other half of the people, along the top of the wall, past the Tower of the Ovens, past the Ephraim Gate, to the Old City, past the Fish Gate, and the Tower of Hanano, and on to the Tower of the Hundred. We continued on to the Sheep Gate, stopped at the Guard Gate. Verse 40, the two choirs that were giving thanks then proceeded to the Temple of God, where they took their places. So did I, together with the group of leaders who were with me. We went together with the trumpet playing priests and the singers. Verse 42, the singers played and they sang loudly under the direction of the choir director. And then verse 43, the one I read when we started, many sacrifices were offered on that joyous day, for God had given the people cause for great joy. The women and children also participated in the celebration, and the joy of the people of Jerusalem could be heard far away. Let's sing it again. Let's sing it. Let's act like we're joyful. Let's sing verse 3.
Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed, wellspring of the joy of living, ocean, depth of happy rest. Thou the Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are thine. Teach us how to love each other, lift us to the joy divine.
Joyful singing, people walking on top of the wall, singers, trumpets, priests, leaders, walking around, going to the temple. That's how this went. That's how it looked. The celebration and dedication for this great accomplishment against all odds. Nehemiah 1 to 12. I'm not going to reteach Nehemiah 1 to 10. But as you know, there was an enormous amount of opposition and doubt and trouble and enemies and conflict. An enormous amount of opposition. This, folks, was a great accomplishment. A great accomplishment against all odds. The natural world would never have pulled this off. In the natural world, this would not have happened. It would never allow it. There's no foreign government that would allow this sort of a repopulation of these people. But the supernatural and God does allow it to happen. It's a dramatic, dramatic accomplishment. Here's what B.D. says. This was a thrilling occasion. They brought together all of the musicians. They had a great music festival. Listed here are the names of those who are inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are meeting together to dedicate the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah brought people from all over the land to this dedication because Jerusalem was the city of the temple. The strangers, visitors, tourists, and others passing through the land who heard the great shout of praise and joy probably said, "What in the world is going on over there?" Undoubtedly, they went to find out. What a testimony this was to the pagan world around them. This, folks, is a King Solomon-like achievement. And he's even named. King Solomon is even named. Look at verse 45 of chapter 12. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification as commanded by David and his son Solomon. It is that kind of an achievement. This is how it reads back in 1 Kings when Solomon did this, when Solomon built the temple. This is how it reads. Solomon and all Israel celebrated the festival in the presence of the Lord our God. A large congregation gathered from as far away as Lebo Hamath in the north and the Brook of Egypt in the south. And the celebration went on for 14 days in all. 7 days for the dedication of the altar, 7 days for the festival. And after the festival was over, Solomon sent the people home. They blessed the king and they went to their homes joyful and glad because the Lord had been good to his servant David and to his people. These were all good days. And this was a good day. This was a very, very good day. It has been 500 years since Solomon dedicated the first temple. It's a very good day. The dedication of the city wall was characterized by joy, praise, and singing. Nehemiah repeatedly mentioned David, who began the custom of using choirs in worship. In David's day, Israel was a vigorous, God-fearing nation. These exiles who had returned wanted their wall rebuilt and a rebuilt Jerusalem to be the hub of a renewed nation, strengthened by God. Therefore, they dedicated themselves and their city to God. McGee says it this way, if I could only get that kind of a shout to go up when I preach, the whole community would hear it, and I have a notion that many people would investigate and find out what caused it. One of the reasons, McGee says, people pass by the church today is because they think we are a dead and boring lot. 9 times out of 10, they are correct. There ought to be more of the joy of the Lord in our services today. Joy, joy of the Lord. Real joy. The very source of power is joy. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you are a crybaby Christian, you are not going to have much of a testimony. Mortals, join the mighty chorus which the morning stars began. Father, love is reigning o'er us. Brother, love finds man to man. Ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst.
The same day. As the book of Moses, verse 1, chapter 13, was being read to the people, the passage was found that said, no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be permitted to enter the assembly of God. For they had not provided the Israelites with food and water in the wilderness. Instead, they hired Balaam to curse them, though our God turned the curse into a blessing. When this passage of the law was read, all those of foreign descent were immediately excluded from the assembly. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. Deuteronomy. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants for 10 generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. These nations did not welcome you with food and water when you came out of Egypt. Instead, they hired Balaam, son of Beor, in distant Aram, to curse you. Verse 5, but the Lord your God refused to listen to Balaam. He turned the intended curse into a blessing because the Lord your God loves you. As long as you live, you must never, verse 6, you must never promote the welfare and prosperity of the Ammonites or the Moabites. You must never do that. Nehemiah made a shocking discovery. The people were not keeping the separation that they should have. The Israelites read the account of Deuteronomy and decided that the thing to do was to obey the word of God. They had intermarried with Ammonites and Moabites, which God had forbidden. The children of Israel realized that they must put them out of the land. Folks, God has a long memory when it comes, when it comes to the outside treatment of his people. And we learn that right here. He has a long memory when it comes to the outside treatment of his people. We should never, ever stop supporting Israel. We would do that at our peril. Those of foreign descent refers to the Ammonites and Moabites, two nations who were bitter enemies of Israel. God's law clearly stated that these two peoples should never be allowed in the temple. This had nothing to do with racial prejudice, because God clearly loved all people, including foreigners. But while God wants all to come to him, he warns believers to stay away from those who are bent on evil. In their celebration and rededication, they had to show they were serious about following God's law. Uh-oh. Remember that rascal Tobiah? Let me just read a couple of verses to you. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10. When Sanballat and Tobiah the Ammonite, heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had come to help the people of Israel. Chapter 2, verse 19. When Tobiah heard our plan, he and they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7. When Tobiah and the Ammonites heard that the work was going ahead, they were furious. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Tobiah and the rest of our enemies found out that I had finished rebuilding the wall and that no gaps remained. Tobiah and the rest of our enemies. Verse 4 of chapter 13. Before this had happened, Eliashib the priest, who had been appointed as supervisor of the storerooms of the temple of our God, and who was also a relative of Tobiah,
converted a large storage room and placed it at Tobiah's disposal. The room had previously been used for storing grain offerings, frankincense, various articles for the temple, and the tithes of grain, new wine, olive oil, as well as the offerings for the priests. Nehemiah says, you know, I was not in Jerusalem at that time. I had returned to King Artaxerxes. But I later asked for his permission to return. And when I arrived back in Jerusalem, verse 7, I learned about Eliashib's evil deed in providing Tobiah with a room in the courtyards of the temple. I became very upset, and I threw all of Tobiah's belongings out of the room. Then I demanded that the rooms be purified, and I brought back the articles for God's temple, the grain offerings, and the frankincense. Folks, Eliashib is the high priest. He's the high priest. He's the high priest, but he's related to Tobiah. Eliashib, who was also a relative of Tobiah, verse 4. When Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, he found that one of his major opponents in rebuilding the wall, Tobiah, had been given his own room at the temple.
This is not good.
He was an Ammonite and thus forbidden to enter the temple. Eliashib the priest had married Tobiah's daughter, so Tobiah used his influence with his son-in-law to get this special room. God has a long memory when it comes to the outside treatment of his people. Now there's Tobiah. Nehemiah has a long memory of Tobiah's opposition to the wall rebuild. He has a long memory of this. Throw him out. Throw him out. Throw him out. Uh-oh. Here was the high priest, through the marriage of his son or daughter, allied to the house of Tobiah. The high priest himself had disobeyed God in this important matter of separation. God had strictly forbidden intermarriage with the heathen. They are not to be yoked together. The believer and the unbeliever should never be yoked together. We should not be unequally yoked. The priests had turned over the temple storage room to Tobiah. They no longer brought the offerings of the people to that storage place. Instead, they cleaned it out. They put down a nice shag rug. They put in some lovely furniture and a king-sized bed, and they invited old Tobiah to come in. They told him he could have the room anytime he wanted it. All of this happened while Nehemiah was away. I love this man, Nehemiah, says McGee. He said, we're going to get rid of Tobiah. He is not going to be in the house of God. Nehemiah went to the temple, got Tobiah's suitcase, and pitched it out the window. He said to Tobiah, you are not staying here anymore. You will no longer receive free rent. Nehemiah had the chambers fumigated. Once again, the rooms were put into order for their original purpose in the service of God. But Nehemiah did not stop there. Uh-oh. Somebody read, remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Somebody read that. Verse 15, chapter 13. In those days, I saw men of Judah treading out their wine presses on the Sabbath.
They were also bringing in grain, loading it on donkeys, bringing their wine, grape, figs, all sorts of produce on the Sabbath. So I rebuked them for selling their produce on that day. Some men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish, all kinds of merchandise, and they were selling it on the Sabbath. And in Jerusalem at that. So I confronted the nobles of Judah. Why are you profaning the Sabbath in this evil way? Wasn't it just this sort of thing that your ancestors did that caused our God to bring all this trouble on us and our city? Now you are bringing even more wrath on Israel by permitting the Sabbath to be desecrated in this way. Then I commanded that the gates of Jerusalem should be shut at darkness, as darkness fell every Friday evening, and it would not, those gates would not be opened until the Sabbath ended. And I sent some of my own servants to guard the gates so that no merchandise could be brought in on the Sabbath. The merchants and tradesmen with a variety of wares camped outside Jerusalem once or twice. Verse 21, but I spoke sharply to them, and I said, what are you doing out here, camping around the wall? If you do this again, I'll arrest you. And that was the last time they came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to guard the gates in order to preserve the holiness of the Sabbath. God had commanded Israel not to work on the Sabbath, but to rest in remembrance of creation and the Exodus. The Sabbath rest, lasting from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, was to be honored and observed by all Jews, all servants, all visiting foreigners, even farm animals. Jerusalem's busy Sabbath trade directly violated God's law. So Nehemiah commanded that the city gates be shut and traders be sent home every Friday afternoon as the Sabbath hours approached. Somebody read this out of Exodus. It was being compromised. Nehemiah knows that God expects obedience. God expects obedience. Nehemiah also found out that the people were doing something else. They were breaking the Sabbath day. Nehemiah reminded the people of God's wrath, which had previously been visited upon the nation for doing just what they were presently doing. Just before the Sabbath at sunset, Nehemiah commanded that the gates be shut. The merchants came with their wares, thinking they could sell them. Nehemiah crawled up on the wall to see if the merchants had come. They were waiting outside the gates. They came on the first Sabbath, and then they came on the second Sabbath, and the gates were closed. And Nehemiah said, if you come here again, I'll come out after you. They knew he meant business, and they came no more. Too bad, folks, that Nehemiah doesn't end at chapter 12. Remember the intermarriage scandal? Remember the intermarriage scandal from Ezra? Chapter 9. Let me just read you one verse from chapter 9 of Ezra. The men of Israel have married women from these people, the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they've taken them as wives for their sons, and the holy race has become polluted by mixed marriages. Worse yet, the leaders and officials have led the way in this outrage. Here we go again. Verse 23. Chapter 13. About the same time, I, Nehemiah, realized that some of the men of Judah had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Furthermore, half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or of some other people and could not speak the language, they couldn't even speak the language of Judah at all. This gets Nehemiah, this time Nehemiah gets physical. This time Nehemiah gets physical. Verse 25. So I confronted them and I called down curses on them. I beat some of them, pulled out their hair. I made them swear in the name of God that they would not let their children intermarry with the pagan people of the land. Wasn't this exactly what led King Solomon of Israel into sin? I demand. There was no king from any nation who could compare to him, and God loved him and made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by his foreign wives. How could you even think of committing this sinful deed and acting unfaithfully toward God by marrying faithful women? Faithful foreign women. And then verse 28, here's Eliashib again, one of the sons of Jehoiada. Of Eliashib, the high priest, had married a daughter of Sanballat, one of the enemies. So I banished him from my presence. He's a no-nonsense guy. Nehemiah was filled with righteous indignation at the blatant way the Jews were breaking God's laws and disregarding the covenant they had previously reaffirmed. The people had promised not to allow their children to marry outsiders. But during Nehemiah's absence, the people had been intermarrying, breaking this solemn promise with God. Nehemiah's severe treatment of these people shows the contrast between his great faithfulness to God and the people's neglect, disobedience, and disloyalty. Nehemiah used the example of Solomon's mistakes to teach his people, if one of the greatest kings of Israel fell because of the influence of unbelievers, others could too. Nehemiah saw this principle in Solomon's example. Folks, all of this just goes to show, it just proves that we are headstrong. We are slow to obedience. We are difficult to manage. This is what this proves. This chapter 13. We are difficult to manage. Your gifts and strengths won't be of much benefit if you fail to deal with your weaknesses. A tendency to sin must be recognized and dealt with swiftly. Otherwise, it may overpower you and bring you down. One excellent reason for reading the Bible is to learn from the mistakes of God's people. Nehemiah discovers Jews who had married women from heathen nations. He used extreme measures, but they were needed. McGee says, revival will always lead to reformation. When there is a revival, everything that needs cleaning up will be cleaned up. That's chapter 13. They're cleaning things up. The only way that our nation can solve the problems that it faces is by a revival among the people of God. Not the unbelievers. Among the people of God, says McGee. One after the next. This is a sad ending to this book. I wish it would have ended at chapter 12. But it doesn't. After all of that, Nehemiah wants God. to remember, Nehemiah wants God to remember. Six times over, he asks God to remember. In chapter 5, verse 19, Nehemiah says, "Remember, O my God, all that I have done for these people, and bless me for it." In chapter 6, in verse 14, Nehemiah says, "Remember, O my God, all the evil things that Tobiah and Sanballat have done, and remember Noadiah the prophet and the prophets like her who have tried to intimidate me." And then you get to chapter 13 and verse 14. "Remember this good deed, O my God, and do not forget all that I have faithfully done for the temple of my God and its services." Verse 22, "Remember this good deed also, O my God. Have compassion on me according to your great and unfailing love." Verse 29, "Remember them, O my God, for they have defiled the priesthood and the solemn vows of the priests and the Levites." Verse 30, "So I purged out everything, foreign, and assigned tasks to the priests. I assigned tasks to the priests and the Levites, making certain that they knew the work. I also made sure that the supply of wood for the altar and the first portions of the harvest were brought at the proper times." And that's how it ends, with these words: "Remember this in my favor, O my God." Nehemiah asks God four times in 13 and twice earlier to remember. Against all of those other names, we could sit here till midnight and read all the names in Nehemiah. He says, "Remember me, remember me." And that's where it concludes. That's where the Old Testament historically concludes. And folks, Nehemiah is remembered. He is remembered. His contributions live on as the last stop in the Old Testament history. The last stop in Old Testament history. "Remember me, God, against all of those names." "Remember this in my favor" means look favorably on me for all that I have done. These verses summarize Nehemiah's great contributions to the spiritual well-being of his people. All foreigners were removed from positions of honor and responsibility. Priests and Levites were given back their proper occupations. The offerings for the temple were resumed. And Nehemiah's final words are, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Our Lord wonderfully answered his prayer by recording his work in his word, which is a permanent remembrance. God remembers him permanently. "And I remember Nehemiah for good," says McGee. I hope you do too. He was a great layman of God. Chronologically, this is the last of the historical books. We have come to the end of the line as far as time is concerned. As far as the Jews are concerned, the Old Testament goes no further into history. The next stop, folks, is Bethlehem. The next historical stop is Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. "This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham." And then what is it? Names. Names. And more names. That's the next stop in the Old Testament. Or in the after this of the Old Testament. Folks, there is nothing wrong. There is nothing wrong with asking God to remember. Okay? There's nothing wrong with asking God to remember us. Nothing wrong at all. Nehemiah's life story provides many principles of effective leadership. Number one, have a clear purpose and keep evaluating it in the light of God's will. Number two, be straightforward and honest. Everyone always knew exactly what Nehemiah needed, and he spoke the truth, even when it made his goal harder to achieve. Number three, live above reproach. The accusations against Nehemiah were empty and false. Number four, be a person of constant prayer, deriving power and wisdom with your contact with God. Leadership appears glamorous at times, but it is often lonely, thankless, filled with pressures. Nehemiah was able to accomplish a huge task against incredible odds because he learned that there is no success without risk of failure. There is no reward without hard work. There is no opportunity without criticism. There is no true leadership without trusting God. This book is about the rebuilding of a wall, but it is also about spiritual renewal, rebuilding a people's dependence on God. And when we take our eyes off God, our lives begin to crumble. And folks, that is the end of the Old Testament. Historically. In 2 weeks, Malachi. The sentence is at the bottom of your lesson. I'll let you read it. And it ends with a bang. And then Charles Ryrie, in all of his wisdom, ends this study with the five lessons in the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, which I will use to reveal the magnificence of God in the Old Testament. The absolute magnificence of his plan in the Old Testament. You could call it a review, but the word review is dull. This will be anything but dull, those 5 lessons. But the next stop, historically, is Bethlehem. So, as God would have it, Joe, and long before you said this morning, this was built into this lesson tonight, number 124, lead me to Calvary.
King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thy
wrong with God asking us to remember, because you might forget. And lest I forget, we need to remember. Okay, thanks again, Oak Park, for 1 year in here. We'll start year 2 in 2 weeks. Don't come next week. We now have 99 lessons to go to get to the end of the Bible. We'll make the transition into the New Testament. Now, there is the pace of study for those last 6 lessons. If you want to read the sentences, Kathy printed those out, or copied those out, and that's back. Steve, missing it. And the Ryrie study order from Malachi to the end of the New Testament, which has been back there for a while, is now completely accurate. It's where we are. You can pick that up if you want. If they disappear, I'll make more. So that's it. I have cards. Now, the question is what to do to get ready for the New Testament. For me, it's about the same. Just get lessons together. I will have the opportunity, and I'll probably take advantage of it, to go on television and talk about this in the Insight Show on 21 at 12:30 every day. And I'll probably do that this summer with Joe's approval. If he's okay with it, I'll do it. But we need to talk about that. Costs a couple of bucks, but you know what? If it brings anybody in here to hear this style of teaching, anybody, it'll be worth it. So it's $250 for a 3-minute spot. I think that's a bargain. You know, be on TV, for me to be on TV for 3 minutes and talk about this would be great. So I'm kind of excited about that, but pray about that. Pray about that and anything else that we can do. I mean, I get it, people don't maybe want to walk into this style of teaching in Nehemiah, but you know, with the New Testament, that's a different matter. So. Hey, thanks for coming to this big lesson. Lord, we thank you so much for the lessons we learned here. We see the absolute highs of Nehemiah 11 and 12, the dedication, the celebration, the joy, the excitement, and then we see the lows of Nehemiah 13. It's so typical of life. Lord, it's laid out for us. These lessons are laid out for us. And as McGee and as the Life app says, we need to take advantage of learning and understanding these miscues and cases where disobedience interrupts truth and following the true God. Help us to do that. Help us to live, Lord, like we love you and like we want to obey. We thank you for all of that. Bless the week to come, actually 2 weeks to come. We thank you, Lord, for the rich blessings that you've brought into our lives, including this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.